I love America. I feel like it's a gift to have been born here in the sovereignty of God, with all the places in the world that you and I could have been born, though I know not everybody was born here. It really is a gift to have been born here. And there's a lot of people that weren't born in America who are now here, a number of folks in our congregation. We've got lots and lots of first-generation Americans that are in our congregation, who many of them, if they were asked, would consider it a gift to be living in this country. From wherever they came from, as appreciative of their own country as they are, they're here for a reason, because of the opportunity and the and all that that this country affords them. Now, I'm a guy who loves the United States. I love America. And but we're not without our faults. If we're talking honestly, we're not without our faults. We have a crumbling moral foundation. We have a lot of issues that we have to deal with even in our own country, whether that's violence or crime or poverty or illiteracy, you name it. We have those issues that we have to deal with here in our own country that sometimes we don't see because of the many opportunities and resources that were afforded here in America. But I'm going to be talking about America today, and I wanted to kind of begin with some thoughts from our president. He was, a couple of years ago, made an official visit to the country of Turkey, and it is one of the first times, I think, that a sitting president has been to Turkey, at least in recent history. And there he made some comments from a couple of years ago that you may have heard or may have heard about. And I want you to take a quick look here at President Obama from a couple of years ago in Turkey.
You know, that we can create a modern international community that is respectful, that is secure, that is prosperous, that there are not tensions, inevitable tensions, between cultures, which I think is extraordinarily important. That's something that's very important to me. You know, I've said before that one of the great strengths of the United States is, although as I mentioned, you know, we have a very large Christian population, we do not consider ourselves a Christian nation or a Jewish nation or a Muslim nation. We consider ourselves a nation of citizens who are bound by ideals and a set of values.
Now, those comments could set off a firestorm for a number of people because of the nature of how they interpret those. And some were saying, you know, our president has said that we were never a Christian nation. That's not what he said. But some of you may be suspecting that I'm going to agree with the president. Some of you may be suspecting that I'm going to disagree heartily with the president. And truth is, yes, depending on what exactly he was saying. If he was saying that America was never set up to be a religious state, so to speak, that we have a formal national religion that is mandated by the government, then he's absolutely correct. That is not how the United States of America was set up. We weren't set up in that way at all. And if he's saying, hey, we're not a Christian nation, we're not a Muslim nation, we're not a Jewish nation, we're not an official state religion nation, then of course what he's saying is accurate. Now, if he was in any way suggesting, as some have interpreted him, I don't know really exactly, I haven't talked to him, so I don't know exactly what he was saying, but if he was saying that, you know, America was not founded on Judeo-Christian ethic and morality, then he needs to fire his speechwriter, because obviously all of history makes it very, very clear for us in the United States that we were a country that was founded on Judeo-Christian ethics, Judeo-Christian principles. It's deep-seated even in our government documents, and so you can't really run away from that. So the truth is that America is one of the most Christian nations in the world in name, because we have a culture and a government that was founded upon these ethics and these morals. But the truth is, when people want to say to me, man, you live in a Christian nation, I pause. I pause. So there's a reminder for us that depending on which researcher you look at, maybe about 20% of people in the United States of America are attending what would even be classified as a Christian church of any stripe, okay? A Christian church of any stripe. So you start parsing out of that what we would look at as evangelical or Bible teaching and Bible believing kind of Jesus is the, you know, centrality. You can start parsing that out and it's even less than that. So it'd be tough when you're talking about maybe at best 20% to talk about it being a Christian nation. You know, that's not exactly what kind of rolls through my head when I think of that, because it might be in culture and it might be in name, but I'm not so sure that it is in practice. In fact, I'm almost positive that it's not in practice. But here's the thing. If you're expecting me in this series, because you're thinking, okay, man, he's talking about America today. If you're expecting me to decry all the stuff in America that's going wrong, well, here's the bottom line. That's really not what I'm going to do. That's not particularly going to be helpful. If I start decrying how we've perverted our freedoms in the United States through various aspects of media or film or art or television or the academy or music or whatever, we could do that, you know. And to be honest with you, there's some truth in that. There's some validity in that. We kind of go, oh man, what is the world coming to? But that's not really where I want to focus my attention. Where I want to focus my attention is if the people of God were the people of God in the United States of America, we would probably have not a perfect utopian country, but we would be decrying and complaining about less than we are now. Because it's interesting that when we come to the scripture speaks very clearly to the people of God, and it's the people of God who need an awakening. It's the people of God that need to come to their senses, that need to smell the Java and recognize exactly what it is God is up to, what he wants to do with their lives, and how he wants to do it. Because we're going to shape the next 50 years, the people of God. We're going to be a part of shaping the next 50 years in our country. We are writing the history of our nation. I don't know if that's ever dawned on you. We are writing the history of our nation. Our lives are the pens that are writing the script for this nation. Now, obviously that comes within the framework of the sovereignty of God, and you've heard me talk about that already on a couple of different occasions. But in talking about America, since America is not mentioned in the scripture, since America is a really recent addition to kind of the global world, I mean, really recent when you look at it historically, we're gonna have to borrow from Israel to learn some lessons about America. Now, I need you to understand a couple of things. Number one, America is not the new Israel. When God is talking to Israel in the Old Testament, he's talking to Israel in the Old Testament. He's not talking necessarily to America. We are not a theocracy. We're not even a democracy, we're a republic. But we are a people in a country that has within it a people of God, a people who have accepted the call of Christ to know God through him by the power of his Holy Spirit. We are a people of God. And so there are some things principally we can learn from Israel that would have application to us in the United States of America. There are times where, through both the wisdom literature and the prophets, God says some things to his people, Israel, about their need to awaken or to turn to him or any of those kinds of things. And I think there's some of those that we can learn from. We won't turn there yet, but we're going to be, I mean, you can turn there, but we're going to be in 2 Chronicles in just a moment. But there's a few places that I want you to note in the scripture. You don't have to turn there. I'll show them to you. That I want you to pay attention to. Listen to what Proverbs 14:34 says. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Psalm 85, verse 6 says this, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Isaiah 57 says, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And then Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2 says this, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day, in our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." You see, when we talk about the nature of God and what he wants to do, we have to look into the confines of his word, because we don't have necessarily a roadmap for America that's written in the scripture, because we're reasonably new to this party. And so we have to look at it in these confines. And so when we find ourselves in 2 Chronicles, what we have in the books of Chronicles is, particularly in 2 Chronicles, we've got the ebb and flow of all of the kings of Israel and Judah. And we've got the ebb and flow of revival and backsliddenness. Revival and backsliddenness. Hearts that are revived to glorify the God of Israel, and then hearts that fall away and turn to other idols. That's what you have chronicled in here in a book called Chronicles. And when we arrive in 2 Chronicles, we run into Solomon, who is the son of King David, who was the rock star king of Israel. And Solomon, his son, had God appear to him in a vision, in a dream at night, and said to him, "What is it you want?" And Solomon ended up asking for wisdom, and God granted that to him. And he was known early on in his life as the wisest man in the world. It's amazing how wise we can become when we turn our face and our attention to God. And it's amazing how rot-gut stupid we become when we turn our face and attention away from him. Solomon went from being the wisest man on planet Earth to being one of the biggest brickheads you'll ever read about in the context of the scripture. And it's amazing to think about that, but when your heart turns to other things other than God, that's where it leads you. And so Solomon begins to pray at the dedication of the temple, because he was the one who took the mantle to build a temple for God. God had put it in the heart of David, but said, "David, you're not going to be the one who's going to build it. Solomon, you are going to be the one who's going to build this incredible, beautiful structure where the presence of God is going to reside with his people in Jerusalem." And so they built the temple, and then Solomon, in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, prays for basically the entire chapter, all right? The chapter is basically his prayer. And listen to the content of some of his prayer in chapter 6, verses 26 and 27. He says this. Solomon prays, "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance." So he was praying these things. God, we know that we're going to be a people who sins, but when we do, when your people will turn their face toward you, would you please, God, be one from this place that would hear our prayer, that would forgive us our sin, and that would heal our land, all right? Now, remembering that the exact promises given by God to Israel are not necessarily in exact what he's talking about here. He was talking about healing their land literally, as in it wasn't able to produce crops and it wasn't raining and those kinds of things, right? But here we've got to understand principally what God is saying. And I want you to listen, because Solomon prays this prayer, and then the scripture says the glory of the Lord fills the temple such that the priests could not even minister in the temple of the Lord, because the glory was so tangible and so thick and so real. And then after that, after the time of the temple and the palace being built, God appears in a dream again to Solomon for the second time. Pick up in chapter 7, verse 11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." This is a beautiful, beautiful portrait of God responding, saying, "Solomon, I heard your prayer." Isn't it incredible that what God did in saying, "Solomon, I heard your prayer," is he repeated back to Solomon, Solomon's own prayer. God actually repeated it back to him. And this probably was not like the next day or the next week. This could have been a year or two or more removed after the full completion of the temple and after the completion of the palace. Then God shows up to him and says, "Solomon, I heard what you said. So when I shut up the heavens and when I make locusts to come and eat some of the ground because of the sin of my people, if my people," it's amazing that he does that. It can't help but be somewhat encouraging from a beautiful standpoint that you've got to know, ladies and gentlemen, that your prayers to God are not falling on deaf ears. He's hearing them such that he could repeat them back to you from the very things that you prayed. Now, for some of the things that you prayed about, you don't want to hear him repeat it back to you, right? It's just, you start going, "That's not so good. I shouldn't have asked for that. I shouldn't have said that," right? But there's other times where you know from your heart where the Holy Spirit of God was guiding a heart to be praying as it ought to pray. God hears that prayer. And so he begins here by saying, "If my people who are called by my name." Now, this is a template that is somewhat routine with God. And this is why I want to give some attention here, because this is a template that happens in the scripture from time to time. This isn't the only time. It's not the first time where God says, "Here's the first group of people that I'm going to be dealing with. I'm not going to start raging against the nations and telling you everything about what I'm going to do. I'm going to start with my people who are called by my name. That's where I want to begin." By the time of the intertestamental period, which is the time between the finishing of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, where it ends there in Malachi, and before Jesus and the beginning of the New Testament, this roughly 400-year time period between the Testaments, from the time of the closing of the canon of the Old Testament to the birth of Jesus, there was a lot that developed there with some of the sages of rabbinic Judaism. Although the rabbinic style was still kind of in process, it was happening. And some of the sages were saying this. They really were teaching in the intertestamental period that whenever God is going to judge, that God is going to begin with his own. Now, they get that from statements just like this, where God is talking about his own people. "If my people who are called by my name," if we'll deal with them first. And then you see that very philosophy actually is still in the heart of the apostles when they are writing, because you read about it in 1 Peter chapter number 4. Listen to what Peter said. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" He's making a point about how God is going to make things right. He's going to deal with people that are enemies. He's going to deal with all the things that are messed up. He's going to deal with all that. But he says, judgment will begin in the house or with the family of God. He's going to start with his own. Now, you see, that makes pretty good sense to me. So it makes sense that in a message like this, I don't want to address the usual suspects. The usual suspects are maybe some guy getting up and ranting on about, you know, the media and how they're swaying all the information in one particular way, and it's not good and it's not healthy. And some of that may be true, but that's, you know, and they want to rage about that. Or they want to rage about Hollywood, man. You can get amens when you start talking about all these bad Hollywood producers who are putting out all this filth and all this junk. Or you just start getting angry about all the activist judges who are saying, "I don't really care about the Constitution. I just want to do whatever I want to do." Or you get mad about the violent drug cartels, or you get mad about whatever, and they're the usual suspects. I want to stay in a different spot. My people who are called by my name, that's where I want to stay. We can let everybody else who doesn't know Jesus act like they don't know Jesus, but people who do have no business acting Nothing like him. My people who are called by my name. You see, this makes perfect sense to me because this really begins with sons and daughters. My boys are both ball players, play a couple of different sports. And here's the thing. It's really important what the name is on the front of the jersey, right? Whether it's Angels or whether it's, you know, Niagara Junior Power or whether it's, you know, the Bulldogs or whatever it is, right? That's an important name because you're a part of a team. It's incredibly important. But I need you to understand something, that as a dad, looking at it in that framework, the name on the back, it means something to me. I don't care what every other kid on that team is doing. The one whose last name says Gillis on the back, if he starts acting like a fool, dad's going to deal with him. You're not going to act like a fool, son, on the baseball field. You're not going to act like a fool on the football field. You know why? Because you got the name Gillis on the back of your jersey. You're not going to act like a fool. That's not what Gillises do. See, it makes perfect sense that God would begin with his own saying, my children, don't act like this. This is not what you do. Alexander the Great, who you know basically conquered everything and everyone, he had a little bit of a conquered gene. It was reported that there was a guy who was reported as a coward who was fighting for the Greeks, and his name was Alexander. Alexander the Great called him to himself, and he brought him over. And it's reported that Alexander the Great said to this Alexander, who was reported as a coward, he said, look, here's the deal. Either live up to the name or change it. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God is serious about those who go by his own name. If my people who are called by my name. You see, God wants to begin there, not with all the usual suspects about how all the bad people in the world are doing all the bad stuff and they're causing such badness in America. And some of that is true. We need to understand some of it is wrong. It's filthy. It's unjust. All of those things. And there is a place for us to speak into those things. But we better get the house in order in the family of God. And in the United States of America, it is really important that the Church of the Living God gets its house in order, because here's what happens. Everywhere else in the world, and I'm in a lot of places in the world, they're gracious to us because we are brothers and sisters, but they think in their minds oftentimes, if this is what Christian faith looks like, I don't want any. Because they look at America as a Christian nation and they see all of the mess we are exporting in the name of God and they just go, what is this? And we have to tell them, it's not what you think. It's really not a Christian nation in the way that you're defining it, in the way that you understand it. Because some of these nations think that everybody's a Christian because they live in America. They think it's a Christian nation, just like we think because, you know, somewhere is a Muslim nation that every single person in Iraq is Muslim. That's just not true. The majority are, but not everybody is. So we have to understand the perception here, and it is us who need to get our house in order. So he says three things that are really imperative in here. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Let's pause there. Will humble themselves and pray. Do you know why I believe God joins together humility with prayer? Because I think the thing that fights against you the most to be prayerless is pride. In the times of my life where I have experienced the most prayerlessness, it's been because of pride. I'm too busy to pray. You're too busy and important to pray. You know what that is? It is pride telling you that you're self-sufficient. You can do it yourself. You've got it together. That's why he says we need to humble ourselves and pray. I'm too lazy to pray, to be honest with you, Jerry. I'm not disciplined enough. You know what pride's doing? Pride is whispering that you have the right to be lazy about this. You've got the right to do it. Pride says, you can do it. You deserve a break. You work hard. You've got the right to be lazy about praying. God says, humble yourself and pray. That's why James tells us this. But God gives more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When I'm talking about humble, I'm not talking about walking around going, I'm such a jerk dog, scum licking, you know. That's not what I'm talking about, because most of the time, ladies and gentlemen, most of the time, the people who are walking around doing that, they don't really believe that about themselves, and that is false humility, which is just another mask for pride. It's just switching out the mask. It's the same thing. False humility is pride. It just looks different than arrogance. It's exactly the same. It is just as offensive. It is just as ugly. You don't have to bemoan yourself. You're created in the image of God. You're a child of God. You need to understand who you are and who you're not at the same time. That you're deserving of absolutely nothing, yet you are seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Rock on with that. I don't know what to do with it, except it ought to promote humility, which is the understanding of who we are and who we're not, and who God is and who we're not in light of that, and who we are in that. That's what humility is. God opposes the proud. Do you know what the literal translation of oppose means? It means to keep at arm's distance. Any of you guys in here play football? Any of you ever played football in your life? I'm not talking about right this second, but you've ever played football, right? Some of you are going, yeah, I'm 60. I don't play football anymore. Why do you keep saying that, Jerry? That's weird. It's like an over 60 full contact tackle league that I play in. Everybody's walking around like this, you know, it's not good. All right. In football, you'll have a running back turn the corner and you'll have a DB, a defensive back or a safety coming at him. And what will he do? Boom. Stiff arm. I used to watch Herschel Walker back in the day because he's the best in the history of the world. I used to watch him back in the day at the University of Georgia. I mean, he was before me, but still nonetheless, best in the history of the world. Just so happens he went to the University of Georgia. I don't even know how that worked out, right? Crazy. So Herschel Walker, unbelievable running back in college, not the best pro ever, but collegian. And it's arguable, but you'd just be wrong. So he would stick his arm out sometimes. And I mean, dudes' necks would just go ka-doom like that. And they go straight to the ground. And I'm thinking, yes, sir. You know, and he was a big, strong guy. Bam, a stiff arm. Listen to this. God says that he stiff arms the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Instead of an outstretched arm that is in opposition, it is a welcoming arm that brings in. Humble ourselves and pray. Our prayerlessness usually comes from pride. That's why the scripture says, humble ourselves and pray. Then it says, seek God's face. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. You see, this is reminiscent language. It's what we would call anthropomorphic language. What that means is you're ascribing a characteristic, a human characteristic to God who is beyond human description. So we talk about God's face, even though the scripture says God is spirit, right? But we talk about God's face. It's kind of, we're ascribing human language to help us understand some things. It's reminiscent of Numbers chapter 6, right? The great kind of blessing of Aaron, where he talks about, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he turn his face toward you. You remember that? It's reminiscent of that when he talks about seeking God's face, because the face is really, really important in ancient culture, and I would even argue in our own culture. When you are looking at someone face to face, that is indicative of relationship and the possibility of intimacy, either in friendship or in marriage or whatever. When you turn your face from somebody intentionally, that's almost signifying a curse. And that's what it looked like in the ancient times. It was blessing to be looking face to face. It was curse to turn your face away from someone. And God says, you're going to need to seek my face. That must mean that our sin in this Old Testament construct has caused his face to turn from us. Now, this is, again, metaphorical language. We can't describe God in all of these ways, but it talks about seeking the face of God. How do we seek God's face? What do we do to seek God's face? Well, let me suggest something to you in the way of an illustration that may help clarify it for you. Sometimes illustrations are great. They're just like lights that turn on, or they're windows that allow us to see into something, right? That's the point of an illustration. I heard a man when he was speaking, and he was talking about playing hide and seek with his little daughter. And he was hiding from her, and he was talking about the idea of seeking God's face. And he was hiding from her, and she was very, very little, you know, maybe three or something. Just, you know, just learned to talk a little bit, whatever, maybe four. And she was looking for him everywhere, and he apparently had a really good hiding place. And he was behind this door that he had kind of, not inside of a door, but a door that opens up, and he was just kind of hiding behind it. And the little girl, she doesn't think to look behind there, really. She's just kind of, you know, going around everywhere. And she keeps saying, "Daddy, I can't find you. Daddy, I can't find you." And you maybe played this with your kids. And so he realized, you know what? I'm going to have to maybe help her a little bit. And so he just stuck his foot out from behind the door just a little bit. His whole body's behind the door, but he just stuck his foot out just a little bit because he came to a realization that if she could find his feet, she could find his face. That is how you seek the face of God. You find yourself at his feet. You find yourself in worship. You find yourself adoring him, spending time with him, recognizing him for who he is. And if you can find his feet, you will find his face. You see, seeking the face of God is an intentional act. Jeremiah says it this way: "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." It's not accidental, it's not lazy. It is a pursuit of God. It is a chasing, so to speak, of God, where we're saying, "God, we are looking for your face." But here's the beauty, ladies and gentlemen. The beauty is this, is that God has revealed himself to us different than what the revelation was when we're reading about it in Israel and with Solomon, because we see Jesus. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians these words: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." That we see the face of Jesus Christ, and it is he that we seek. So we are to humble ourselves and pray. We are to seek God's face, and we're to turn from our wicked ways. Now, here's the thing. God says, "I'm not going to let this just be some little spiritual dance that you're walking through. This isn't just some esoteric, ethereal, little transcendental kind of deal that you're walking through that you can just, you know, I'm just going to give you some little spiritual propositions." He says, "No, you will humble yourselves and pray and seek my face, and you're going to do something about it. You're going to turn from your wickedness. You're going to release your wicked ways." But see, that's the pattern, ladies and gentlemen. And I don't want you to miss this. The pattern that you have through the course of Scripture is this, is that you see him in this pattern, how God plays it out. You humble yourselves and you pray and you seek the face of God. And then you see God. And what do when you see God? You marvel. And what are you doing when you marvel at who God is? Well, you marvel at who God is, and so you're turning from your wickedness and you're desiring to obey him. That's really what this calls for, right? You humble yourselves and pray. You seek God and you see him. You marvel at who he is. You turn from your wickedness and you obey him. That's the pattern all throughout the Scripture. It's nothing new. You see it playing out over and over. The life of Isaiah: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. But in seeing him," you know what happened to Isaiah? He said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm wrecked, I'm messed up, I am shot, because I'm in the presence of holiness. I have seen God, and now I need to get rid of all of the wickedness and get rid of all the filth." And guess what happens with Isaiah when he does that? He then marvels at the nature of who God is, and he goes out and obeys him, because God says, "Who will go for us?" And he says, "Here am I, send me." Listen to Luke chapter 5. Peter's out on a boat and he's fishing and he's not able to catch anything. And here's what Jesus does. Jesus says, "I want you to launch out in the deep water." Peter says, "I've been fishing all night." And he says, "Go out into the deep water, cast your nets." They cast their nets. They catch a load of fish like they've never caught in their lives before.
Peter sees Jesus, sees what he's done, falls at his feet and says, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And then finally, when he makes it to the shore, leaves everything and follows Jesus. Acts chapter 9, the calling of Saul, who becomes Paul. He's on a road to Damascus, and here's what God does. God stops him cold right there and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he falls to his face, and he understands that he has just seen Jesus. He's blind for 3 days, doing nothing but marveling at who Jesus is and probably repenting for the fact that he's been killing these Christ followers all this time. And guess what he does when he gets his sight back from Ananias, who comes sent by the Lord, lays his hands on him. He gets his sight back. Do you know what he does? He walks right into Damascus and starts preaching the gospel. He leads into obedience. This is the pattern of the word of God. Humble ourselves and pray. Seek God's face. Turn from our wicked ways so that we might be a people of purity and obedience and mission. This is what God has called us to. So, here's the thing. Might not want to get too happy clappy yet. Here's the thing. Often, we don't spend enough time with God for us to even recognize what offends him. We don't spend enough time around him to even know the things in our own lives that are an offense to him. We often don't even know what we need to turn from because we haven't been in his presence enough. You see, we don't even realize that our lives of consumption all on ourselves that leave no room for generosity, that these are wicked things and we need to turn from them. We don't realize that our personal infatuation with pornography or with other drugs because it doesn't hurt anybody else and I'm not doing anything to anybody else is breaking the heart of God and the people that are around you. We don't realize that our own self-righteousness that looks at all of the other junk in the world and takes a position of high moral ground where the log that's growing out of our eye is as big as a sequoia. We don't realize that it hurts the heart of God. We don't realize that the people in our lives, whether they be husbands or wives or children, or our relationships, whether they're fiancés or girlfriends or boyfriends or whatever, that when they become idols and they take precedence over our relationship to God, that we're breaking the heart of God. We have an infatuation in our culture, even in our Christian culture, with entertainment instead of holiness. We're unwilling to be forgiving because we think we have a right because of the bad stuff that's been done to us. Nobody's marginalizing that, by the way. It very well may have been awful. But we'll hang on to our unforgiveness or our bitterness and let it fester, not realizing that it breaks the heart of God and it's causing us to be a people who are not living life on mission for God. We have an obsession with vanity. We get our bodies altered. We're consumed with how we look, not realizing that that full-blown self-absorption is costing us and costing people around us. Our self-deception about how great we are. There are lots of things that if we got into the presence of God long enough and spent enough time with Jesus, we would start understanding these things a little bit differently. So I don't know what the next 50 years in America is going to look like. But I know this. It would look a lot better in this country if God's people who are called by Jesus' name would humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways so that God would begin with us so that we could be an instrument of in his hand to heal our land. What I want to ask you to do
is right there in the place where you are. I want to give you a little time to breathe this in and to deal with the Lord right where you are. I'm going to ask if you don't have to be moving, that you don't. It's distracting. Unless it's an emergency, I'd ask you to stay put. But I want you to spend just some time with the Lord around these three things for the next few moments. Some of you are still doing business with the Lord. And I would ask you to ponder something. What if in this local expression of the church, the chapel, what if we as a people, those of us who know Jesus Christ, what if we lived in such a way that the name Jesus made sense to people when they saw us? That maybe their perspectives and their perceptions of who Jesus is, maybe they're warped, maybe they're cold or dead, but that when they see you, their understanding of Jesus increases because Christ is living his life out through you. Because your name is tied up in his name. What if we as a people here all lived lives that weren't weird in the sense of we're a bunch of freaks, but we're weird in the sense that people saw us and said, man, what What is that? What is that all about? Why do they do what they do? How do they demonstrate so much peace, joy, life? I'd be stunned to think, with the thousands of people that call this place home, if we all were living that way, we couldn't contain what God wanted to do in our region. Because the church, the people of God, this is the genius of God in action. His Spirit living in His people, mobilized in all the region, living for His glory, demonstrating who He is. Maybe you're here and you've never turned your life to Jesus. When we dismiss in a moment, after I pray, I'd encourage you to, here at this campus, come by the fireside room at the Lockport campus. They'll give you instructions about that. Fireside room's just straight across the atrium. Pastors would love to be able to speak to you there. And here's what I'd say to you. As a sinner, you can't save yourself. Only Jesus can save you. For this life, for the one to come, you can't do it on your own. You can't work your way into it. It's only through Christ. What He did on the cross, dying in your place, dying for your sin, rising from the dead. We'd love to have somebody talk to you about what that looks like, how to begin that journey. For the rest of us, I'll pray for us. Father, so we've heard from Your word. We've recognized that the way in which You've outlined it in 2 Chronicles so many years ago is similar to the way You outlined it in the lives of other people in the times of the New Testament and the way You outline it for us now. That we need to humble ourselves before You and pray. Seek Your face. Find Your feet so we can see Your face. And we need to turn from our wicked ways, releasing those, asking Your forgiveness for those. Because it's then that we will marvel at the nature of who You are and we will respond to You in obedience, living our lives on mission for You in this world to show Your glory. Father, I pray not only would You help us in this local context to do that, but that You would help the body of Christ, Your church in this region and in our country, to do that as well. Will You not revive us again? We've heard of Your fame, and we want to see You do a deed in our time that would significantly alter the trajectory of our country, because You're using us to write the history of our nation. May we be good instruments that You can write Your name on people's lives in our region. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.